maybe. But of course, this week we do celebrate the overturning of Roe v. Wade. And now I'd like to throw just a little cold water on that. And you have to understand something, ladies and gentlemen, and this is just to bring a sober understanding of what we're talking about. 50 years ago, the nation decided almost collectively that under the right circumstances, parents could kill their children. You realize that? And it's about nothing else. That decision is about nothing else. And so when people say, oh, it's a poverty issue, or it's a choice issue, or it's a health care issue, that's a lie. It's a lie. Because it's an inherently religious question. And it was always a religious question. Is it appropriate, under the right circumstances, for parents to kill their children? And this country made a decision that it was, as a collective policy across the nation. Now, I've always said I could tolerate abortion if people would say, I've decided to kill my child. But to call it something else is just simply a lie. I can't stand lies. I think it's a stench in the nostrils of God. Don't ever let anybody get away with that, by the way. When they talk about, well, you know, I just feel bad for these girls. No. It's a religious question. Is it appropriate for a parent to kill their child? And it's always that issue. Always, always, always. And this country made that decision. And folks, that's a leap into non-reason. It doesn't really matter about the decision. It's a methodology. This nation long ago leapt into non-reason. And that was just one exhibition of it. And so I'm asking you a question today, a rather sobering question. Has the nation returned to reason because this decision was overturned? No. It's just in this particular area, they undid an unreasonable decision, an unreasoned position in this one area. Do you realize how small a victory that is? The nation has not fundamentally chosen repentance. It has not undone its philosophy. And the good news is, the real good news of this week is not necessarily that decision. I don't know that it will make that big a difference. But the really good news to me, the thing that I was most pleased at, is based in the reaction on the negative to the decision, it has once and for all shown that it is a war, not of politics, not of policy, but it is a religious war. That's the real praise. Does that make sense to you? What we have here in this country is a battle of religions. And the decision to kill a child so that I may live as I wish is inherently religious, and it is in service to a God. Always, always. And I can understand foolish people, emotional people being duped by those various lies. Oh, it's a healthcare issue or a choice issue. Oh, poverty issue. I can understand the undisciplined, the foolish, the naive being sucked in by that. But you realize the forces behind that, ladies and gentlemen, are religious. Who is your God? And what that means is that America is inextricably a house divided against itself. Religiously speaking. You can draw your own conclusions from that. But hopefully that's not too much cold water. It is a good thing. And now everybody's just bummed. They're just looking at me bummed. But let's look at it really clearly. really clearly. And so there is still work to do on that front. September 19th, there is a PA March for Life. That registration is open on the website. More than happy and pleased if you would sign up for that, to be a part of that. The whole thing's not over, not by a long shot, because, folks, it's a religious war. And truthfully, I don't mind that. And here's another thing. See, I don't care if it gets us all killed. I don't care if it destroys every friendship. I don't care if it destroys your reputation. Your whole life ought to be about pursuing the Lord and pleasing the Lord only. And whatever else comes with it, that's it. And there are always people looking for some sort of compromise with the world. I can just tell you this, as a general principle, the fastest path to danger is a road of safety. Now, let's live a little dangerously. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for this decision this last week, that there is something left, the shreds in this culture of a truth position, of a reason position, of something which bespeaks of a nod at least to a creator, and man is humbled up under that rubric. Help us to live that way fully in our own lives and not compromise with vain philosophies, with the religions of this world, with Baal known by a different name, with the gods of this world who still demand child sacrifice. It's just that it's couched in something benign. Help us to see through. Help us to see clearly, not only in this area, but in all of life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up today in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is a wonderful passage, but it also is a chapter that is self-contained and has a theme. Okay? The theme of Matthew 13 is, you're going to be surprised. That's the theme. You're going to be surprised. The theme of Matthew 13 is, you're going to be surprised. Okay? So, if you don't remember anything else about the book of Matthew, you can remember that Matthew chapter 13 is, you're going to be surprised. What's our theme? You're going to be surprised. And it shows up in a series of parables that Jesus teaches overarchingly about the kingdom. Now, also understand here, this passage has been misused. Parables are simple stories which teach, in essence, a trend line of a certain truth. They are not allegories where every element of the story means something. They are simply simple stories to display a truth. This particular passage about the sowers today has been misused. And people go to it for an observation on how salvation works. Oh, this is how salvation works. It is not about how salvation works. This is a parable of the kingdom. And what Jesus is teaching is, this is what you're going to observe as you watch God's kingdom unfold, as the gospel goes forth, as it is disseminated into people's lives, as you watch the things that come out of those lives as a result. And guess what? You're going to be surprised. And that's really what Jesus is teaching here. You're going to be surprised. As you watch the gospel go forth, you're going to be surprised. So we pick up in verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat, sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And that's just a beautiful scene. Jesus sitting there in a boat, teaching, and voice coming off the water. It had to be absolutely peaceful, the water lapping the shore. You think you struggle staying awake when I'm speaking? I bet that was just lulling people into comfort town. And he spoke many things to them, parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds, and they fell by the roads, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the kingdom is like this. 3 out of 4 times, it's going to end in disaster. These seeds fall here, these seeds fall here, these seeds fall here, and nothing durable comes of it. And then 25% of the time, it yields some fruit. Now, who would have thought that when the gospel goes forth, when God's word goes forth, which he promised in Isaiah, the word of God goes forth and it does not return void, but that it returns exactly what God intended it to do. Now think about that. Every time God's word goes forth, it returns exactly what God had intended it to do. And Jesus says, observationally, as you watch the kingdom go forth, as the gospel go forth, 3 out of 4 times, it will return without anything durable. Who would have thought it would be that way? Well, it turns out, you're going to be surprised. We got to catch on, all right? I really thought we'd be here by now. Right? It's the warm weather. Everybody's sleepy, right? Yeah, you're going to be surprised. Who would have thought that God's intention is the gospel gets planted in different people's lives, and most of the time it does not produce what it seems inclined, disposed, and purposed to do? Are you surprised by that? No, statistically, in ministry, as we watch people, I've told you this before, 9 out of 10 people who make a profession of faith never follow through with that profession. It's only about 10% who get into a church, stay there, and over a period of time produce something that looks like a Christian life. That's just the way it is. But make no mistake, all of it's God's business. Now, this passage, as a result, has oftentimes been used as a how-to guide. And so people will say, oh, well, you know, we have to preach the gospel this way, or we have to find this key to this person's heart. And if we can just lock into this principle or this felt need that somebody has, we can get them to produce fruit. Folks, that's not the purpose of this parable. This is a parable that is about observationally what you're going to see. And this passage has been used and misused, I may add, by those who hold to an Arminian persuasion of faith, which says if we just get people to make the right decisions, if we just get them to go in this direction, everything will be fine. And that's just not the way it works. It just isn't. And so Jesus goes on there because Matthew does this wonderful thing for us. Right in the middle of this parable about the sowers and its interpretation, he inserts a little section of Scripture. And it's a remarkable section of Scripture if you will look at it. Verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered them, and he said, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" Anybody surprised by that? Well, guess what? You're going to be surprised. That Jesus said in Matthew 11, just a couple of chapters before, Jesus said, the only people who come to know the Father are the ones that the Son of Man decides to grant to know it. He uses the word grant here. If you have come to know, understand, appropriate, and trust in the gospel, it's because Jesus granted that to you, not because you're clever. Turns out, even this passage teaches the doctrine of election. What is Doran love? The doctrine of election. You're going to be surprised. Turns out that's not a surprise, right? Doran picks a passage on election. Yeah, you better believe it every time. Because there is nothing that bespeaks of the sovereignty of God. And baby, I love the sovereignty of God. Don't you realize it fixes every part of life? We have this phrase around our house. Something disastrous happens and some magpie in the back goes, "God's sovereign." Everybody in our house is trained for it. Like, yeah, thankful we don't have seven kids. God's sovereign. God's sovereign. It makes sense of all life. There is no disaster that is unforeseen, unplanned, and not a part of God's elected work. And there's no soul that finds himself in heaven, but that the Father grants it. And so Jesus preaches in parables so that people won't understand as much as they will understand. And it turns out for a lot of you, you're going to be surprised. Surprised to see that God works that way. We go on, for whoever has to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even that which he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they comprehend or understand. Unless God is working, simply put, people won't get it. And Jesus even constructs his teaching so that it is veiled to those who are perishing. Because God is sovereign, and he is the elector of those who are his. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah has been filled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And now is the time where this is revealed." And it turns out that after the course of time, God has constructed the entire Judaic system, the entire nation of Israel, the entire history of his Exodus elected people, chosen and beloved of him. And he constructed that country, that culture, that context. Country, culture, context. Just so, in the fullness of time, he could deliver a Messiah. And that Messiah would provide a context in which the gospel could be given, in a context in which it could be understood, in a context where it could be acted on. And it turns out that God never had his eye on the masses and the majority, but on a minority the whole time, a remnant for his purposes. Christianity will not be the majority. The saved are not the masses. That the gospel goes forth, and most of the time it does not produce anything durable, because you're going to be surprised. God's work is inscrutable. It is to his purposes, his plans, his willing. And the way that we think we always think bigger is better. Most is proof of truth. Isn't that funny? Oh, you can tell that's a good church because it's really big. Where is that? Scripture seems to say that there is a broad way, and guess what? It's crowded with people going straight to hell. And there are cheerleaders in that worldly church standing along the route like people on a marathon, handing out water, winsoming people to hell and rejoicing with them. Who say, "You can have your Christianity and your abortion too. Those are compatible, wonderful things. God bless you all. We don't want to judge." You realize God came and sent Jesus not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, to bring division, to set family against family, friend against friend, neighbor against neighbor, because that's what truth does. Doctrine divides, ladies and gentlemen, it divides. And there is no compatibility between the temple of Baal and the temple of God. There is no handshake possible between Marduk and Jesus. There's no area where we can collaborate with the devil. Just isn't. And that means you're going to find yourself alone. You're going to find yourself in the minority. And that's God's plan all along. Isn't it amazing that in this passage, this simple parable, Matthew does us a solid and inserts a passage on election to make sure we don't get confused over this profound parable. Turns out, that's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? And so Jesus goes on here. Hear then the parable of this sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, well, the evil one comes and snatches away what's sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Now, I know you've had this moment. I've had this moment countless times where you can deliver to someone what the Word of God says that you find incredibly impacting in your own life. What you've been absolutely wowed by, marveled by, imbued by, motivated by. And you tell them and they go, huh. And you, what's wrong with you? Yeah, that's the way it works. Now, we have a phrase in our house too. It's called, huh. Now, this is the result of my mom. And she's probably watching today. Now she'll be self-conscious about it. But when my mom is displeased by something, but she doesn't want to say it, she says, huh. And that thing communicates like you would not believe. Who would have thought monosyllabic utterance would communicate so much? My youngest daughter has incorporated that into her thing. She sounds just like her grandmother in that. Huh. So there's a tell. Next time you're in a conversation, she says, huh, you'll go, wait. But that's true the other way. Now she'll insert it on purpose because she knows that you know that she knows. You realize, because Jesus is very explicit here. He's not speaking in hyperbole, and he's not speaking in some sort of winsome poetic way. Jesus is literally saying here that the devil has a purpose, and it fits within God's plan. Notice, now we don't want to read too much into this. This is simply a simple parable. Not everything in it matters, but you think about the ramifications of this. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. Now, understand something. The word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is an immovable force. And what this passage says is wherever the word of God exists, it affects people, even if they're not converted by it. Now let me say that again. The Word of God is so powerful that it affects people even if they're not converted by it. I would hold up to you by an example is that America. America is a country which has never been Christian, never been a majority Christian. But it is a country that has been shaped by a Judeo-Christian ethic so powerful that it shaped its founding documents, and those documents have withstood the test of time, even with people who are not converted. That it presents a worldview which has shaped the affections of people who are idolatrous and by scriptural definition are not motivated by reason. And I want you to understand something. Reason, I believe, only belongs to the Christian. That's why one of these reasons is that you should always be reasonable. Because when you're not reasonable, when you're not calm, when you're not rational, you become like the world. Emotionalism, sentimentalityism, the foolishness of your appetites the world, the scripture says that unsaved man's God is his belly, just his appetites, whatever's motivating. That's why sometimes you'll see him motivated and have an appetite for reason and then turn around and choose something unreasonable. Because he's just an instinctive creature. He's just motivated by his gut, by his appetites. So sometimes it looks like godliness and sometimes it looks like foolishness. And you go, where's the consistency? See, that's the power of the Word of God. It's so powerful that it can sit in a person's life and affect them even when it doesn't bring conversion. And so the evil one comes and snatches it away. And you look at those people who have had experience in church and had experience with the Bible, and you look and you say, why aren't they believers? Jesus said it was going to be this way, and you're going to be surprised. You only have one line. You only have one line. You're going to be surprised. You're going to be surprised that it does not make an effect. You're going to be surprised that some people hear and don't believe, but trust me, that's the way God wants it. History is his story. He's in charge. He's sovereign down to the bone. And there's another question, folks. Or do you believe in sovereignty? Do you really? See, I do. But I have spent 30 years chewing that doctrine down to the bone, and not in tertiary and quadratory and quintentary conclusions, primary conclusions. What are the primary conclusions? That God is sovereign. Let that rule your life. God is sovereign down to the smallest sparrow dying. The most random molecule in the universe moves at the impetus of his will. Don't ever think differently. And you say, well, that makes us robots. That's not our problem. That's God's problem. Let God deal with his problem of, am I turning them into robots? It's not your problem to think about that. It's above your pay grade. And trust me, if he explained it to you, you're not smart enough to understand it. You aren't. Scripture calls us sheep for a reason. Too dumb to understand a sovereign God. You've got to just accept it. Accept it. And so then he goes on. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You've seen this person, haven't you? Raise your hand. You see a person who receives the word of God with joy immediately, and you get, oh, excited. Pure glory fit time. Did you hear about John? He had this. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately falls away. What? The word of God is powerful to the casting down of idols and fortresses. Why doesn't it work for everyone? And this has led to a great deal of confusion through the years. It has. Because we watch people make a profession of faith and we say, that one's saved. And then years go by and what looks like fruit and fruitfulness, we ascribe to them and they work their way through the system and they become a part of church leadership and all of these happen. And then one day they renounce their faith, deconstruct their Christianity and head in the direction of the world. And you go, what just happened? What just happened? And I know a great many. And people at that moment draw a conclusion. That person lost their salvation. This passage would say there was nothing ever there. The word of God is so powerful that in a person's life, even if they're not converted, it brings about some change. The appearance of fruit, the appearance of growth. But it turns out when persecution comes, when difficulty comes, they become a statistic. They just disappear. They're not there anymore. I think the scripture is very firmly and clearly state these people aren't believers. They just aren't. They have the appearance of it. And you're going to watch people come into the faith ostensibly, seem a part of God's plan, and then suddenly they head in the other direction, and guess what? Now, you've got to be laughing a little bit that you're this slow, right? Right? We should be clicking. You're going to be surprised. And this is not something that should dissuade you or discourage you in any way. This is the way it is. And so, Christian, when you see people leave their church in a huff, when you see people deconstruct their faith, when you see people who have no problem getting along with the world but can't get along with their brothers and sisters, there should be a part of you that just says, yeah, they probably weren't a brother or sister. And I've done this job an awfully long time. I've done this job in church after church, lots of churches, lots of them. And I've watched it work the same way. And there's a part of us that goes, why is it this way? Why would God allow this? And then it turn out not to be true? Why would God allow this person to be elevated, to grow, to look like this position, and then suddenly go the other direction? But that's his business. And this thing that Christians do, where every time somebody leaves in a huff or somebody gets mad and they protest or they put something out on Facebook about why their church treated them badly or whatever, folks, don't waste your time hand-wringing. He told us it would be this way. That sometimes the kingdom of God looks like chaos, and Jesus says, you're going to be surprised at what you see. But have no fear, it's this way. And I don't know the reasons for it. I don't know why God allows someone to give the appearance of faith, the appearance of sincerity, the appearance of real faith, and then suddenly head the other direction. I don't know the reason. I just know that he's sovereign, and he in fact does have reasons in that. And those things are inscrutable. He doesn't ask my advice, and he's not informing me on the side. I'm just going to accept it. And it turns out that's exactly what we see. You've seen it. I've seen it. We've all seen it, but he says it's going to be this way. And on the one whom seed is sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. A lot of people say, well, was this a person who is saved and he's just unfruitful? Folks, we're talking about apples and oranges. 1 Corinthians tells us very clearly, there are going to be people who show up at the gates of heaven, at the judgment seat of God, at the Bema throne, and everything they've ever done in their Christian life is going to be burned up in a conflagration of uselessness. And it turns out, nothing gets any credit, and it's as if they are saved by the skin of their teeth. And I know some of you are out there going, oh, please let that be me. Please let me just, at the end of the day, be saved, even if everything's useless. There are going to be those people. But the trend line, the norm, what we should expect, is that every believer produces fruit that stands the test of God, that God, in fact, over-rewards, and his magnanimous beneficiaries, we receive such wonderful things from him. None of it's any good, and he credits it as if it truly is. Understand, that is a truth. However, there are a great many people who simply, the word of God comes in, and it sits there, and perhaps even they sit there in church, and it just never, ever produces anything. And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth just choke it out. and there's nothing there. And we shouldn't expect that these people are saved. And here's another point. How long have you been saved? And what's the fruit of that in your life? Have you changed? And I'm not talking about magnificent changes. I'm not talking about stunning changes. I'm just talking about the ramifications of doctrine in their primary application. Change who you are and how you relate to life. That you learn to trust God even a little bit. You learn to defy worry even a little bit. When the lies come whispering in your ear from that devil who says, you need this, that you can at least say no. That in your life something is being produced. Because the Word of God is so powerful, even for those who are not converted, it brings change. But then what's it supposed to do for those who are converted? Those who really do believe. And the purpose of today's sermon is not to make you insecure about your salvation. It should make you hopeful that not only is your God in charge and thoroughly at the wheel, but that if you've seen His work in your life, there is no limit to what God can do. We pick up in verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth, and some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Measure by measure, faith unto faith. And my favorite testimonies are not the testimonies of people coming to Christ, although those are wonderful. They are wonderful. And many of you have had the privilege of being there when you became a believer. But the things I am most excited about is I once was a person of worry, and I'm not anymore. I once was a person of fear, and that's put to bed. I once was a person of anger, and I've lost my taste for it. I once was a person of addiction, and by God's grace, I'm not. I once was a person of prayerlessness, but I so much enjoy the communion of God. I once was a person who did not love God's scriptures, and now I feast upon them and thrive in them. Do you realize what you're supposed to be, Christian? I once was a person who did not share the gospel, and now I can with freedom. I once was a person who was timid, and now I've become bold. I once was a person who lacked trust and belief. And the other day, I realized without thinking, I was trusting in Him. See, those are the stories that jazz me. Those are the things that I think God rewards. Those are the things which bespeak of someone who has tasted of the sower's seed and by God's grace has been granted a productive and fruitful place in which it's to grow. And I hope that's every one of you. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You. We thank You for being God's people, for being Your children, for being sheep of Your pasture, crops of Your field. Father, we just ask that You would grow us, that every vine which will produce is rooted in You. And You are the vine, and we are just branches. Help us to be changed by a God of such powerful measure, such converting truth, such amazing doctrines, that we become a reflection of who You are. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.